Welcome to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. Last week, I'm sure you remember, we began a new section in Romans. This new section runs from chapter 5, verse 1, through the end of chapter 8. Now, backing up to chapter 4, remember that Paul showed us how Abraham was justified by faith and faith alone. And we learned that the justification is not a matter of law, it's not a matter of works, it's not a matter of human effort. So a natural objection that could arise then is, Paul, it's just faith alone. Is this safe? Is this a secure method? I mean, is this going to protect us from the coming judgment of God, this just faith alone? And so in 5:1 through 11, Paul deals with assurance. And as we get to the end of chapter 8, we're going to see the same thing. So beginning with the section and ending with the section is bracketed by the idea of assurance. Faith in Jesus Christ brings assurance, and assurance brings hope. When we come to the living God as guilty sinners who deserve judgment, and we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for redemption, we are engaged in an act of faith. We've never seen God. We've never seen this place called heaven. We've never seen Jesus Christ, but by faith, those things which I cannot see become realities to me. They take on substance for me, and by faith, I gain assurance and conviction about the things that my eyes cannot behold. So assurance comes from believing. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the foundation of our hopes. It is a guarantee. It's of such a nature that it turns those things which are yet future into present realities. And so certain, so sure are we that we'll receive what God has promised that it's as though it's already there. It's already real. Faith gives us assurance. Now this verse goes on to say that faith is the conviction of things not seen. Though the blessings promised are not yet revealed, the man of faith is convinced of their reality. So we hope, because we have assurance of what we believe. And hope vanishes if we don't have assurance. Hope has come to have quite a different meaning than from the Bible, the way we use it today. You know, we use it kind of as a wishful thinking or hope this happens. That's not the idea of Scripture. Biblically, hope indicates an absolute certainty about the future, an attitude of eager expectation, of confidence in God and His ability to do what He has promised. As I said last week, the hope of the early church was the return of Christ. And it was their hope because they were being persecuted for their faith. And so the return of Christ was going to end this persecution because it was going to bring judgment on Jerusalem. It was also going to bring about the resurrection. So these things are tied in Scripture. Look at Acts 24:15. Paul saying, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. This was a Jewish hope. That there shall certainly be a resurrection. Now, if you read this verse in Young's literal translation, you'll see the correct reading. It's not shall certainly be, the word mellow there. It's about to be a resurrection. Now remember, Paul is saying this. Paul says there's about to be a resurrection. It's very soon. It's not 2,000 years away. The hope of Paul and the community of Israel was the coming of Christ to bring about the resurrection. Now today, our hope is not the return of Jesus Christ, because that has already happened. You know, Harold Camping has made and continues to make a fool of himself as he makes predictions. And you think when your prediction failed as badly as his did last week, he would go away. But no, he just said, oh, it was spiritual, but in 5 months, the real one's coming. And he just goes on. And the sad thing is people going to keep on supporting this man? Biblically, he should be stoned. He's a false prophet. Well, since the second coming has happened, the question that I often hear as a preterist is, what is our hope? Let me ask this first. Is hope important? Do you think it's important to have hope? One writer expressed it this way. I thought it was pretty good. He said, a person can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only 4 seconds without hope. And you know what he's saying. I mean, we need hope. Life is full of trials and difficulties. We need hope to carry us through. Hope is the power that keeps us going in the toughest times, because we know things will be different. We know things will be better. It takes obstacles and transforms them into possibilities. It gives us the strength and courage we need in those very difficult trials of life. I read about an interesting scientific experiment that was conducted a while back. A group of behavioral scientists put some wharf rats into a tank of water and observed them to see how long before they would drown. I know maybe it doesn't sound very nice experiment if you're a friend of wharf rats, but you know they were doing this experiment. The average time was 17 minutes. They put them in a tank of water. These rats would swim and fight and try to stay alive for 17 minutes. Well, then they repeated the experiment. This time they rescued the rats just before the point of drowning. They take them out of the water. They dried them off. They returned them to their cages. They fed them. They let them play for a few days. And then they repeated the drowning experiment. This time the average survival time for the rats increased from 17 minutes to how long you think they lasted? 7 hours. Okay, any other guesses? 36 hours. I mean, that's a significant difference, people. The first time I'm going to try to stay alive for 17 minutes. The next time I'm going to try to stay alive for 36 hours. Why? They rescued me last time. So they have hope. They're thinking, you know, someone's going to pull me out of here, put me back in my cage and feed me again. I'm going to keep trying. It's incredible. And the scientists explained that phenomenon by pointing out the second time around, the rats had hope. They believed they could survive this. Why? Because they'd done so before. So we see that hope is very important. I think we need to have hope. Without hope, the trials of life, I think, would destroy us. So as preterists, what is our hope? Well, I was thinking about that this week, and I came up with something I never really thought of before, so this is kind of new, at least to me anyway. I think that our greatest hope, I think the thing that will carry us through the worst trials and tribulations, is the hope of eternal life. Think about that for a second. You're probably thinking, wait a second, eternal life's not a hope because we have it now. Is that what you're thinking? See, I can read your mind. We have it now, right? Well, you're right. Eternal life is a present possession of believers. Look at John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but has passed, out of death into life. It's present possession. We have eternal life. Listen, every believer possesses eternal life from the moment they believe. Okay? We're all straight on that now. But follow me here. I know we have it. Listen, but I also think it is a hope. Remember what I said hope is. It's an absolute certainty about the future. It's an attitude of eager expectancy or confidence in God and His ability to do what He promised. See, I see eternal life as a hope because I don't see it. I believe it because the Scripture says it. I'm assured of it, and that gives me hope that I will one day experience it. Now look at Romans 8:24, because I usually quote this when I talk about hope. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now I want you to notice something here that I noticed this week. Paul doesn't say you don't hope for what you have. I've said that over and over and over. You've heard me say you don't hope for what you have. That's not what he says. He says you don't hope for what you see. Right? The word see in this text is from the Greek word blepo. It means to look at, literally or figuratively. Even though we have eternal life, We don't see it. I mean, when I trusted Christ, nothing outwardly manifest happened that all of a sudden, oh, I have eternal life now. I'll live forever. I didn't see anything different. But I know I didn't experience it, but I know I have eternal life. I have the hope that when I die physically, I will go on living. When I die, I will see it. Because when I'm physically dead, I'll be alive. So I think it would be correct to say that eternal life is a hope. Because right now nothing changed in my body. I mean, I still get sick. I still am growing older by the day. And, you know, that process I know eventually ends in death. So to say that I have eternal life is like, well, yeah, the Bible says I do, but I just don't see it. But I'll tell you what, it is a hope of mine. I know that when I'm dead, when this physical body comes to an end, when it shuts down, I'm going to go on. And to me, that is a hope. And it's a hope that encourages me in a lot of situations. You know, life can get rough. It can get tough. But you're like, hey, it's temporary because I have eternal life. And that gives me confidence in dealing whatever trials, whatever disasters I face. So think about that and, you know, get back to me. But, you know, again, I was kind of shocked when I read this because I always thought, well, eternal life can't be a hope because you don't hope for what you have. And I went back and read this text and I said, you know, it doesn't even say that. All these years I've said that, no one's corrected me. It says you don't hope for what you see. How many of you see eternal life? I don't see it. So that's my hope, all right? I'm hoping eternal life. And again, hope is a certainty and expectation that God is going to bring it about. We ended last week with verse 5. It says, and hope does not disappoint. Kata is kunomai. It doesn't disappoint us. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit was given to us. This implies a completed and once for all action. This is the first specific mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. It's connected with the love of God. The gift of the Holy Spirit demonstrates that believers will be spared from God's wrath. The reception of the Spirit is an evidence of God's love. That's how we know God loves us. He has given us His Spirit. Notice what Cornelius and the other Gentiles, as happened as Peter preached the gospel in Acts 10:45. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, the words poured out here are the exact same as in our text. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the pouring out of His love. Now, that leads Paul into a discussion here about the love of God. Remember, he is talking in this context, the larger context, 1 through 11, about assurance. We know we have assurance because we stand in grace. And when you're in grace, you can't mess up, you can't get out of grace. All right? So we're standing in grace. And now he brings out this idea, you know, listen, you know you have assurance because of the love of God. And hopefully when we're done with this text, you're going to have that confidence, that assurance, because if you know God loves you, that brings such assurance. Well, how do we know His love? How do we know His love? How can we be sure that He has loved us? We know that He loves us from His death. Okay, look at Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, he's talking about in these verses the death of Christ that assures God's love for us. But also in these verses, he makes it very clear who he's talking to. And in verses 6, 8, and 10, he uses four terms that are increasingly uncomplimentary and describe those for whom he died. Notice who he says. He died for the helpless. That's us. Okay, in case you were wondering. He died for the ungodly. Then in verse 8, he died for sinners. And in verse 10, he died for his enemies. That's not a very pretty list. Those four terms, helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies, are words that describe what you were by nature from the moment you were born. They also describe the spiritual state of every person in the world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word helpless actually means weak. It usually refers to physical weakness of the body, but the meaning here is not physical, it's spiritual. Paul's saying that as we stand before God, we are completely helpless to change our standing under the wrath of God. That's where we were. We were helpless. There was nothing we could do to fix the situation we were in. Have you ever heard the expression, God helps those who help themselves? What verse is that? That's exactly the question. When people tell us things like that, you know, they quote those little pithy sayings to us. That's the response we need to have. What verse is that? Or they say, well, I believe the Bible. What verse is that? Yeah, that usually ends the argument because you're not going to find this verse. But that is literally the mantra of Arminianism. God helps those who help themselves. The Bible nowhere teaches any such thing. The biblical view is radically different. God helps those who can't help themselves at all. That's who He helps. He helps the helpless. Tom Holland writes this, "The Old Testament covenant communities in Egypt and Babylon were powerless until Yahweh intervened." Think about that. The children of Israel in Egypt, could they do anything? They're slaves. They're out there building things. They're suffering. Same thing in Babylon. They're in captivity. Could they do anything to help themselves? Nothing until Yahweh intervened. They were helpless. He says, likewise, the new covenant community was powerless in the kingdom of darkness and in a condition only the coming of Christ, the Son of David, could reverse. So true. We couldn't do anything until God did something for us. He says that we were helpless, and then he says, at the right time. Galatians 4:4, Paul calls it when the fullness of time came. It literally means when the time was right. Jesus came at the right time in God's redemptive plan. Let me ask you something. Did God tell His covenant people when Messiah would come? Did those faithful Israelites have any idea as to when Messiah would show up? Let me ask this question. Should those faithful Israelites have any idea? They should have? What verse do you think we could, where can we go to give us some indication of when the Lord's going to show up? Time frame. No, we're talking the old covenant before the new writing of the New Testament. Okay, thank you. Let's go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. He says, "You continue looking until a stone was cut out without hands." No hands cutting this stone out. You know who that is. "And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed him." This stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming. He is crushing this statue in its feet. Now, let's go to verse 44. "In the days of those kings," the kings of the feet of the statue, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." In the days of those kings, he says, as he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this statue and the four kingdoms. He says it was in the days of the fourth kingdom that this stone would come and crush the feet. And most people, most commentators, most scholars agree this is the Roman Empire. So he is saying in the times of the Roman Empire, which when this was given, there wasn't any Roman Empire, but it was to come as the fourth kingdom. The stone cut without hands is going to come and crush into the feet of that kingdom and destroy that whole statue. So Christ was prophesied to come during the time of the Roman Empire. It was the time appointed by the Father. And the faithful Israelites should have been ready and waiting and knowing this was the time He was coming. Well, while we were helpless, at the right time, it says Christ died for the ungodly. Here's our second term, ungodly. This is a strong pejorative term as Paul uses it. And notice he says Christ died for the ungodly. The word "for" here is from the Greek word huper. It means He died in behalf of, He died instead of, He died for the sake of. This is the doctrine of substitution. Christ dying on behalf of others. Now, if you remember back in Romans 4, 5, Paul said that God justifies the ungodly. Now, if God justifies the ungodly and Christ died for the ungodly, how can your failures at obedience diminish or change His love when it was a love that was given to you when you were ungodly. Do you understand that? He loved you when you were ungodly. Now you're His child. Is He going to change that love? It's security, people. The point here is it was a love that extended to us not because we deserved it or earned it. We were ungodly. The death of Christ reveals God's love for them and us, and it's assured them they'll be delivered from judgment. You're worried about, is faith going to be enough to deliver you from the judgment to come? He loved you when you were ungodly. Look at verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, some would dare even to die. Boy, it's interesting to read in the commentators and see what they have to say about this. They try to distinguish righteous person from the godly person and what's the difference there. And basically it's saying in the realm of humanity, it's rare to find someone who's willing to die for somebody else. How many people do you know that you are willing to die for? Hopefully your parents, maybe your children, your husband or wife, perhaps maybe a few close friends, but that's about it. I mean, most of our lists are probably pretty small. You know, the people we'd be willing to literally die for. I think we've all read those stories, you know, of the heroic stories when someone gives his life for another. And you have to understand, in a lot of those stories, most of the time the person is not trying to give their life for somebody else. They're trying to help somebody else, and in the, you know, they're taking a calculated risk and they lose sometimes. You know, someone's drowning and someone, you hear of someone run off the beach to save them, and then that person drowns and the other person gets out of the water. And you're like, phew, should have stayed on the beach. They'd have been all right. You know, they didn't really give their life. It was a calculated risk. I'm trying to help the idea. I read a story about a mining disaster, and two men were trapped in a mine, and they had two oxygen masks, but one of them got damaged in the collapse of the wall. So basically, there's two guys in the mine. They got one oxygen mask, and the one man said to the other, you take it. You got a wife. You have children. I don't have anybody. I can go. You've got to stay. And the man voluntarily died. The other person would live. Now, only one of them were going to get out of there, so he just made the choice, I'll be the one to die, and you go ahead. And when you hear a story like that, you kind of feel like you're standing on holy ground, you know, that somebody is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for somebody else. 46-year-old James F. Kidd of Wheaton, Illinois, was visiting his son, who was stationed at Fort Bragg. They decided to try an Italian restaurant near the base for dinner, and while they're eating, a Fort Bragg soldier armed with three guns came into the restaurant shouting about President Clinton and homosexuals in the military. And he started shooting. He just started shooting people at random in the restaurant. When it was over, six people were wounded, four people were dead, including James Kidd. See, during the attack, his son hit the ground and he fell on top of his son and he got a shotgun blast in the back. It killed him, but protected his son. His son lived. This is a man who was, you know, his instinct was, I want to save my son. I want to protect my son. That's a rare thing, but we do see it. We see it happen. In September 2006, Navy SEAL Michael Mansour and his two teammates sought to thwart an attack by Iraqi insurgents. As the battle between the small team and the larger insurgent force continued, a grenade suddenly was thrown in and actually hit Michael in the chest. He could have saved himself, he could have jumped the other way, but the blast would have destroyed his teammates. In an act of sacrifice, after the grenade hit him and fell on the ground, he jumped on top of the grenade. Absorbed the total explosion, his teammates lived. Acts of love like that are rare, but it's in time. There are instances where people care enough about somebody else that they die for other people. Now, I want you to notice here, again, this distinction between a righteous man and a good man. Let me give you a suggestion here. The good man here could be an allusion to Jesus Christ. Let me show you why I think that. Mark 10:17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and he asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In the definitive sense of that word, Jesus could not be good if he was a mere man. That's what he's trying to get this guy to see. I'm not just a mere man. The only person that's good is God. So if you're calling me good, are you affirming my deity? You understand who I am? See, the Tanakh taught that no one was good except God. We've seen this earlier in Romans. Paul quoted this earlier in Romans 3, Psalm 14:3. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, in Jewish circles, goodness was seen as belonging only to God. Now, we know that's not true. In our circles, everybody's good, you know, in our eyes. But in Jewish circles, only God was good. Goodness was never attributed to a rabbi. It was only attributed to God. And there's no instance in the whole Talmud of a rabbi being addressed as good master. Only God is good, and that could mean only one thing. Jesus could not be good unless he was God. Now, if Paul is alluding to Jesus here as the good man, and I think he is, he may be talking about the believers who were willing to die for Christ. I mean, let's face it, Paul understood that, and this was happening during the first century. Notice what Paul says in Romans 8:36. Just as it is written, for your sake, for Christ's sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So for a good man, for Christ, some were willing to die, and many did die. After all Christ has done for them, the believer understanding that would be willing to die for Christ. We're still hearing stories of this every week as Stan reads Voice of the Martyrs. There's people around the country that are still willing to die for Christ. So for a righteous man, some would die. For a good man, for Christ. And, you know, if you don't want to mean that to be Christ, you can take it for however you want. But, you know, it just makes sense to me that these people were willing to die. But now watch the contrast with verse 8. But God. That's how men are. Some might be willing to die for a, you know, righteous man. Some might be willing to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What God has done is far, far different, far beyond anything human love could attain. He died for sinners. Now, those examples we mentioned show us friends dying for friends and loved ones dying for loved ones. As great as that is, God's love is so much greater. We can at least understand that those people did what they did because they loved somebody else. And they were their friends, they were their relatives. But God went far beyond what any of us would do. He did what most of us would never think about doing. And the wonder is not that Christ should die for us. That'd be wonderful enough. The wonder is that Christ died for us while we were still ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God. He didn't die for his friends. He died for his enemies. He died, listen, for those who crucified him. He died for those who hated him. He died for those who rejected him. He died for those who cheered as the nails were driven in his hands. Let's go back to Iraq for a minute with Navy SEAL Michael Mansour, who dove on the grenade for his teammates. But let's change the story a little bit. That really happened. He really died for those people. But let's imagine this scenario. This time, let's say he's captured by the Iraqis. They beat him unmercifully. His teeth are broken, jaws broken, legs are disfigured, his ribs are cracked. They hang him upside down. They torture him day and night, trying to break his will, trying to get information out of him. Well, then the SEALs launch a rescue operation. And as the SEALs move in, his captors surround him because they know this is happening. And suddenly, out of nowhere, someone throws a projectile. It's an American grenade. It lands in the middle of the group, and just before it explodes, the Navy SEAL throws himself on the grenade and is blown up, dying for his Iraqi captors, dying for those who tortured him, dying for those who put him through so much pain. Can you understand that analogy? This is what's going on here. Jesus Christ died for sinners, died for the ungodly. You might say, that's a crazy scenario. Who would ever do anything like that? I know one person who would. Jesus Christ. And that's why, but God, this is a whole different scenario. You might understand people that would die for a righteous man or for a good man, but God died for his enemies. He did something that we can't hardly understand. He didn't die for his friends. He didn't die for his loved ones. He died for his enemies. How can you doubt for a moment the love of God? How can you question His faithfulness in trials when He would die for you when you are His enemy? It says God demonstrates His own love toward us. You know that this is the first time in the New Testament where we are told that God loves us. Well, we're in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is the first time? I'm saying it is. You know, the belief of our day is that God loves everybody. That's a modern belief. It's not biblical. The writings of the church fathers, you look at the reformers, the Puritans, you search in vain to find that kind of idea. The fact is, the love of God is a truth for the saints only. And with the exception of John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world." And there he's saying God loves more than just Jews. His love is not exclusive to Jews. It goes beyond that. Not once in the four Gospels do we read of the Lord Jesus Christ telling sinners that God loves them. Isn't that kind of strange? Pick up a gospel tract today. What's the first thing you find on the tract? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Really? Where did that come? We're going to make gospel tracts that don't even line up with the Bible? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, nowhere is Jesus telling sinners God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. In the book of Acts, this is what's really strange to me. It records the evangelistic labors of the early church. The apostles never once refer to God's love for people. They're out there preaching. This is where the church starts at Pentecost, and it goes forth, and the church is moving out, and they're preaching the gospel, and never once in the book of Acts does it talk about God's love. You know, the word love is never mentioned in the book of Acts. How can you preach the gospel without love? I don't know, but they did. That seems odd to us, because we're in a culture that God just loves everybody. That's just the basic bottom line thing about God that everybody accepts. That's because we don't read the Bible. But when you come to the epistles, which are addressed to the saints, then you have a full presentation of the truth of the love of God. Here's what I want you to understand, believers. God loves believers. Now, who is the us referring to here? It's referring to Paul. The us is Paul and the recipients of the letter, which were the Roman Christians. Let's back up to Romans 1:7. He says, "To all who live in Rome," no, "to all who are beloved of God in Rome." Now look what he calls them. "Called as saints." So that's who he's writing to. It's restricted to the members of his own family. God demonstrates his own love toward us. This is present tense, ongoing action. God demonstrates his love today through the past historical objective fact of the death of Jesus Christ. So do your present sins and failures and inadequacies diminish his love and care for you? You didn't earn his love in the first place. So you can't diminish it by your failures or anything that you do. Because God's love is not based on you, it's based on Him. Man, that is such an encouraging fact in this, you know, society in which we live, where it's all about earning, all about works. God's love for us in Christ secures our salvation forever. The argument that we find in Romans 5, 8 through 10 is the most powerful argument with respect to assurance of salvation that you'll find anywhere in the Scriptures. God loves you, and He loved you when you were ungodly. How can that change now? Now you're His friend. Now you're His child. The death of Jesus Christ is proof of God's love. You know, sometimes in this man-centered world, people will say, "Well, where's the love of God in all this? You know, we see so much killing, we see so much heartache, so much tragedy, so much pain, so much anger. Where's the love of God?" Look at the cross. That's all you got to do. You want to see the love of God? Look at the cross. And notice again the substitute character of the sacrifice. Christ died for us. When something happens like happened last week in Missouri, the tornado that went through and killed so many people, what do charismatics call that? Charismatics would never say that was an act of God. Charismatics would say that's an act of the devil. The devil did that, okay? What do the insurance companies call it? An act of God. So my conclusion is insurance companies are Calvinistic. His love for us provided the sacrifice for our welfare. For God to forgive and accept us as righteous, those who have broken the law require that eternal justice be satisfied. He couldn't ignore our sin and thus slide, okay, I just love you, I'm going to let you go. Don't worry about don't worry about all your sin. Don't worry about all the laws you broke. It's okay. The full measure of eternal satisfaction must be paid because God is just. The righteousness of God stood in the balance. He couldn't just forgive people who were guilty sinners. So something happened. His son took the penalty. Don't ever think God just winked at your sin and said, it's okay, I'll forget about it. He didn't. He paid it himself in his son. That's love. No greater display of love could ever be shown. No greater price could ever be paid. He says in verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood. Blood there is metonymy for the death of Christ. It covers everything involved in that. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now with this verse, Paul returns to the theme of hope. We're going to be saved from wrath. That's your hope, believer. You don't have to worry about that. Paul uses here what is called an a fortiori argument. The Latin expression a fortiori means for a stronger reason. Here's what an a fortiori argument is. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. All right? If God justified you by his blood, if he did that for you, is it going to be too much for him to save you from his wrath? It goes from the greater to the lesser. It's like, say I had a lot of money. And say for no reason I just chose to give you an act of love and I bought you a brand new car. Just gave it to you. Say, hey, I want to give you this car. Would you feel uneasy to come and ask me for gas money to drive the car? I mean, if I gave you a car, I would hope you wouldn't be afraid to ask for gas to use the doggone thing. That's an a fortiori. I've given you a car. Of course I'll give you some gas money. That's what it is here. God did the greater thing for you. While you were his enemy, he forgave you. He made you part of his family. Now that you're part of his family, is it going to not give you something? Not do something for you? He's done the greater. Christ died for us. He justifies by his blood. Surely he'll do the latter. He'll save us from wrath. We see this a fortiori argument used in Romans 8 again. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you understand? God gave his son to pay your sin debt. And you're afraid to go to him in prayer and ask him for something? Why would I not want to give you that? I gave you my son. I couldn't give you anything greater. He's already given us the best gift. Certainly give us a lot of lesser gifts. If he died, sent his son to die for us while we're enemies, while we're ungodly sinners, how much more will he do for us now that we are his family? Listen, now that we are righteous. If he died for us while we're sinners, what's he going to do now that we're righteous? We share his life. We're eternally saved. We're eternally secure. I hope you're seeing the force of this argument here, people. Forever. We are secure in Christ Jesus because of what he has done for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, again, the a fortiori argument, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here we see the fourth and the worst term used to describe those for whom Christ died. He died for his enemies. We are not only helpless to save ourselves, as verse 6 said. We're not only ungodly, as verse 6 says. We are sinners, as Romans 8, verse 8 says. We are also enemies. We are against God. We are against His purposes. Think about that. Before you trusted Christ, you were one of God's enemies. So far we have seen that to be helpless means you can't change your position, you can't do anything about it. You can't change your position, you're under the wrath of God. To be ungodly means you live as if God did not exist. To be a sinner means you're constantly violating His laws. To be an enemy means hostility toward God and fear of facing Him someday. And the hostility here is we're enemies. God's our enemy, we're God's enemies. He says we were reconciled to God. As we said last week, reconciliation implies the two parties are estranged. In this case, an enemy with one another. It's an adversarial condition. We're God's adversaries. God was our adversary. Reconciliation implies that every barrier to the relationship has been removed. We're not adversaries anymore. We're friends. We're family. We didn't decide to reconcile ourselves to God. Instead, reconciliation is something accomplished by Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. You only receive what has already been provided by another. We were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We who once were enemies of God are now His friends. Through Jesus Christ, we who once were far away have now been brought near. Who once were aliens and strangers are now part of the family of God. We who once had nothing to our credit are now described as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, if when we were enemies, when we hated God, He came to us and reconciled us to Himself. Now that we have been reconciled and thus become friends with God, we shall be saved, He says, by His life. It's one of the most magnificent statements of security of the believer in Jesus Christ that we have in all the Bible. We'll be saved by Him, His life. If anyone has any questions about whether having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're safe and secure, just focus on this text. That should ease all your worries, calm all your fears. He saved us when we were enemies. Now that we are His friends, He surely will do something far less than saving us. He'll keep us in that salvation. And people question, you know, whether people can lose their salvation. This text so strongly goes against that. You know, how would you lose your salvation? We say, I just quit. Never started in the first place. It was an act of God. He brought me into the family. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. If His death can save you, what can His life do? Christ saves forever. The word save here is the Greek word sozo. It has a wide range of possible meanings. You know, the American reader reads this and they think, you know, eternal life right away. But it's most often used for deliverance. Here I think it's preservation from final judgment that he is talking about. Not only does Christ's priesthood provide grace to help in time of need, it also gives us a security in Him no matter how bad we mess up. In order to understand the eternal security of the believer, which is of utmost importance for you if you're going to live a victorious Christian life, you need to understand that Jesus Christ is our priest. He's a Melchizedekian priesthood. He saves us to the uttermost because of His work. We'll never be lost. The word forever here is the Greek word panteles, and it means to perfection. He saves us to perfection. The only other time this is used in the New Testament is in Luke 13:11. It says, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up panteles. She couldn't straighten up at all. She couldn't completely stand up. But guess what? We are completely standing. His power has enabled us to stand. And He's going to empower us to continue to stand. He's able to save for the duration of eternity as well as thoroughly. How long is a believer saved when he trusts in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's forever. Listen, the only life Christ gives is eternal. Some people think they got the 10-year plan because they live, or the 20 or the 50. He doesn't give that kind of life. It's eternal. So just how long do you think eternal might last? I know, it's a simple argument, but it seems like a lot of people miss it. What is left for him to do in order to be sure that he is saved? What do we got to do to hang on to this salvation? Nothing. We're saved completely. This truth takes away any claim of denominations must make. You got to do this or you got to do that. Or, you know, the Lordship salvation, you got to hang on to this. Listen, there's nothing left for us to do because Christ does it all. That is security. And security is so important because people, if you're not sure of your salvation, if you're not sure about it, it's hard to live a victorious Christian life. It's hard to do that when you say, I'm not really sure I'm even a Christian. This is possible only because Jesus Christ is an eternal priest. And this is why we believe we are eternally secure. Our salvation is secure, listen, as long as Jesus is alive. And since Jesus is alive forever, we're saved forever because it's by His life He keeps us saved. If God moved you from the enemy status to sonship through the death of His Son, if He has gone to that length to reconcile you to Himself, then you can be assured He's going to keep you in the future. He did a lot. Great expense He bought you. He's not going to let you go. It would be appropriate, maybe even better, to translate this last phrase, we shall be saved in His life. Pointing to the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united with Him now, people. We are one with Him. He closes this section in verse 11. He says, and not only this, but we also exult in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Again, we've been reconciled. We were enemies, now we've been reconciled. So what do? We exalt. This word has been used several times in this text. We exalt this time in God. We shall be saved boasting would be a literal translation here. We're going to be boasting about this salvation. Why? Because it's secure. It's not in us. We're not boasting in us. We're not boasting in our works. We're not boasting in anything. We're boasting in God. He's the one who provided everything we have. Grasping God's love for us in Christ and living in that love sustains us through every difficulty of life, people. Paul will later tell us in Romans 8, he says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is security, people. Our salvation is secure. I remember sitting in Sunday school class years ago when we were going over this text, and I said, this text, you know, seems to provide eternal security. Nothing can separate us. And one of the guys goes, oh, no. You can separate yourself. So you're not in this text. It doesn't say anything about you in here, and you can separate yourself. And I said, are you not a created thing? Because it says, nor created thing. I think you've been created. Okay, you can't do anything. This is security. Nothing separates God's love. Listen, again, think of the great price God paid to redeem you. I'm not going to let you go. It's secure. Let's close with verse 10 here. If while we were enemies, that was our status, God reconciled us through the death of His Son, He paid a very high price. Much more. A fortiori is the argument here. Having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life, or in His life. If God loved us when we were enemies, He'll care for us now that we're His children. We have assurance, and this assurance gives us hope. And listen, people, hope is important. It will strengthen us through every trial, every thing that we face in life. We have this hope. We are God's. You ever run into those Christians, they sin, they do something horrendous, and they just feel like, oh, God doesn't love me anymore, I've really messed up. Listen, this understanding, this stuff gives us hope in life. hope. God is not done with me. God is not through with me. He has not cast me aside. I'm His child. You talk about hope that will pull us out of the depths. Hope that will give us strength to continue in life. This is it, people. Our salvation is secure. Go over this text. Memorize some of these verses if you have trouble with assurance. Assurance is an inseparable aspect of saving faith. I have trusted Christ. I know I have trusted Christ. I know He will keep me forever. And that gives me great hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the beauty of this text. Lord, it's so incredible to understand the great, great price You paid for us. When we hated You, when we were enemies, You paid that price. Now we're Your children. I know as a parent how much I'd do for my children. And if You did the greatest thing for us while we were enemies, we know You'll take care of us every step of the way as we're Your children. Thank You for this security, Lord. Thank You for this confidence. I pray that this confidence would be a motivation for us to honor You by the lives we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on what we talked about? I would really, really encourage you to memorize this section. You know, it deals so strongly with this subject of assurance. No questions? You got it all? It's not real complicated, right? I mean, it seems hard for some people to grasp, but, you know, it seems pretty clear indication from the text here. Gary, we got a question from the chat room? Just ask the questions I can answer, okay? No hard question.
You can answer all of them. The question is in verse 9, wrath. What is the wrath?
Okay, the question is in verse 9, what is the wrath? I think contextually, the wrath that they are talking about specifically there is the coming wrath of God that came with the judgment. All right, it is the judgment. The second coming of Christ, the judgment, and the resurrection, the big three, are all connected. And that's what they're talking about. At the coming of Christ, the judgment is going to come. And they're worried, are we going to face this judgment? I think it is tied into the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is a picture of God's judgment. God wiped out, He shut down that system of old covenant. But beyond that, the wrath of God is eternal. I think some believers died in Jerusalem because they were disobedient. God said, when you see the city surrounded, get out of it. Some believers ran into it. Some, you know, they just didn't do what they should have done. And that's the writer of Hebrews says, listen, if you go back to that, you're going to die there. And so I think some of the believers died, but they never experienced the wrath of God, which is separation from God in its fullest sense. That's God's wrath. And so people who live today will experience the wrath of God if they don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That wrath being separation from God for eternity. Now see, as we as believers are secure, and because we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we have security, we will never, ever experience the wrath of God. Why? Because Jesus experienced it for us. We died, and we'll get to this when we get to Romans 6. We died, people, with Christ. We paid. We died with Christ, and we rose with Christ. Great, it's going to get better and better as we go through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Gary? I can comment on anything. I think, again, that Peter is talking about the same idea that the book of Hebrews talks about. The book of Hebrews is full of warnings. It's written to believers, but it's full of warnings. Why? Because if you walk away from this, you're going to suffer destruction. Temporal destruction. And I think that's what Peter's talking about. There is a price to pay. And we say this over and over. There's a price to pay for sin. You're a Christian. You've trusted Christ. You're eternally secure. You will always be with God throughout eternity. Does that mean you can do whatever you want now and get away with it? No. God disciplines, Hebrew 12, His children. And if you violate the rules of God, you're going to pay for it here and now. So it really comes down to, do you want to live a blessed, enjoyable life, or you want to suffer all your life? You say, well, I'm still going to heaven. Yes, you're still going. Listen, that's not negotiable. If God loved you when you were an enemy, You can't mess up. You're standing in grace. Grace is something you get, you're given that you don't deserve. All these things, go back through this text, we are secure. Yes, there's difficult texts, and that's why with texts like Hebrews and texts like Peter and texts like, you know, other texts that are, they're strong, people think, oh my word, you can lose your salvation. Peter talks about believers who've gotten so far astray, he says this, they've forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. They're so messed up in sin, they forgot they're even a Christian. That's pretty messed up, people. So do we lose it? We're standing in grace. Okay, the Word of God doesn't contradict itself. So these difficult texts, we have to try to reconcile. What is he talking about? What is he saying? And it takes some effort sometimes to put it in there. But I think we'll understand that, you know, there's temporal warnings throughout the Scripture. And I wish I could, as much as we could, you know, stress the fact of grace and how we are free in Christ, I wish, you know, we could also get it stressed to the point where you pay for your sin. Temporally, if you want to violate the precepts of God, you know, God has laid before us life and death, okay? And I'm saying in a temporal manner. And just like Joshua said, choose life. Choose life. Live to the abundance of what God has. How? By following His precepts. He didn't lay out His Word of God just because, you know, He wanted to, you know, say some nice things for us and see if we'd do it. These are beneficial. These are helpful. These are healing to us. If we'll follow them. Gary? Okay, you know, the question of human suffering always comes up in a topic about the love of God. You know, some people, you know, it's obvious. Their life here, physical life, is very, very difficult. Why does God choose that? Well, you know, in John chapter 9, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, why was this man born blind? Who did sin? Did he or did his parents? What was Jesus' answer? Neither did sin, he said, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. You say, well, how is that? Because Jesus is going to heal them. And no. Well, listen, a lot of people who live lives of suffering teach us a whole lot about life. A whole lot about life. Because we look at them. And Laura Mattis is an example. Here's a girl, you know, she walked till she was about 5. From then on, she was in a wheelchair, you know, very limited in what she could do. She loved life. I mean, she would be happy and content with the simplest things. You know, take her to the mall, you know, take her in Claire's, and she's just, you know, excited about little tiny things. And you look at her life and you think, you know, how? I remember taking her to a roller skating rink when we used to always have these big roller skating things when I was a youth director. And I felt bad, you know, taking her there. She wanted to watch the kids skate. You know, one thing she said, oh, I wish I could skate. I said, if I could find a skate big enough to sit you in it, we'd roll you around this rink, you know? And a lot of things she thought she wanted to do, she wanted to go tubing really bad on the boat. We took her tubing. She never asked to go tubing again. And it was a little bit scary. You can understand. I mean, she's not, but she loved the water. I mean, we'd take her to our house, we'd put her in an inner tube, literally, a small inner tube. She'd just hang in it, and we'd throw her in the pool, and she'd just float for hours. I mean, her lips would be blue, she'd be chattering. You want to come out? No, I'm fine, I'm having fun. You know, she loved it, the simplest things. And so she taught me so much. Now, I'll tell you the truth. When I was really down, I would go visit her. I know, that's selfish as you can be. But I'd go visit her because when I left there, I wasn't down anymore. I thought, this is life. You know, this person has circumstances nobody'd want, and yet she has a joy so many of us can't comprehend. God teaches us through trials, through sufferings. We don't like them, but we learn through them. We learn to trust God. We learn so much through the trials of life. Like I said, it's so easy to praise God when everything is going just how you want it to be. When your world falls apart and you're still praising God, then you've matured to the point where you understand what worship is about. And that's what we see in Job. His world is crushed and he says, God gave it. He's got the right to take it away. Oh, I know. Blessed be your name. I'll just praise you. That's all I'll do. That's incredible. Can't wait to get there. Hope to be there. Rich? I don't. It was an illustration. Suppose I had the money and suppose I gave you a car. You know, and I really would think that if I did that and you had no money, you would say, can I get some gas in the tank here? You know?
Actually, you read my text.
Yeah. Anybody else? We done? People, I pray, you know, I know, I just feel so inadequate to communicate the truth of this text because it's so incredible, so hope-inspiring. He loves us completely, thoroughly. Loved us when we were enemies. Now I'm his child. I'm righteous as Jesus Christ now. I guess he probably loved me now, right? Amen.